1 Kings chapter 20. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers to the end of the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you, saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time. They shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And Ahab said, "By whom?" He said, "Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" He answered, "You." Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts. They were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, "Men are coming out from Samaria." He said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they've come out for war, take them alive." So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts, and the army that followed them. And each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots, and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself, and consider well what you have to do. For in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you." And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings, each from his post, and put commanders in their places, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day, and the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city. And his servant said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth around their waist and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please, let me live. And he said, does he still live? He is my brother. Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, yes, your brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go and bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities that my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. And Ahab said, I will let you go on these terms. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. A certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow, at the command of the Lord, strike me, please. But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down. And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, strike me, please. And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. The king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction. Therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house, vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The last few chapters that we have looked at have featured the prophet Elijah doing incredible things, announcing a drought that lasts for 3.5 years, raising a young boy from the dead, and calling down fire from heaven. So when you turn and come into chapter 20, you expect for that to continue, for Elijah to do more great things. And we've read the chapter from beginning to end, and there's not one mention of the name of Elijah. But even so, God is still using prophets to address the wicked King Ahab. And you can see here in this chapter, there are at least three prophets who are unnamed and who are unknown to us, who carry the message of God. And one of the things that you can see from this, as we'll see as we get to the end of the message today, it is not so much the messenger that matters as it is the message. And so with that, we're going to look at these battles between Israel and Syria, and then the confrontation with this prophet at the end of the chapter. So in verses 1 through 22 is the first battle. And we're looking at the northern kingdom of Israel under King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. And in this passage, Israel is being invaded by Syria, which is a powerful enemy from northeast of Israel under the leadership of their king Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad has assembled a coalition and a formidable army of that also has 32 kings who have joined him for this invasion. Now, these are not kings of huge nations. These are kings of small cities, sort of like city-states and tribes from around Syria. And so this impressive army begins to close in on Israel's capital city of Samaria. Now, when you look at the beginning, Ben-Hadad's pretty confident of his ability to be able to defeat Israel. And so he sends a messenger to Ahab with what amounts to terms of surrender. Your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine. And those we've been looking at Jezebel, this would have been a good chance for Ahab to punt her over to the Syrians. It's a way of saying on behalf of the Syrians and their king, you belong to me. Your country and whatever you have, they're as good as mine. Admit it and submit to my authority. So as Ahab looks out from the city and he sees this massive army and the unlikeliness that he would have in being able to defeat them, he readily yields to Ben-Hadad. As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. Now, there's no indication here at this point in time that there is any seizure of property or any turning over of people to the king of Syria yet. Ahab has essentially just agreed to surrender to Syria on his terms. Now, as Ben-Hadad thinks about this, it seems like he thinks, well, you know, that was a little bit too easy. I'll up the ante a bit and make it a little more costly. So he sends another messenger who increases the cost of serious terms. For he says, I'll send my messengers to you, my servants, and they'll look at what you have and they'll take away everything you have that's of any value. Whatever we want, we'll take. And that was more than Ahab could agree to. So he calls together his elders, the advisors from the land, and he tells them what has been demanded, how unreasonable these demands were that had been made. And so they all agree, this is too much. So their advice is, do not listen, do not consent. So Ahab sends word to Ben-Hadad. He cannot accept these most recent terms. Well, Ben-Hadad is not too happy with Ahab's refusal. And so he sends a threatening message back to Ahab. He says, the gods do so to me and more also. And that's language that is saying, may the gods destroy me and tear me apart. May they do to me what I'm intending to do to you. He says, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. In other words, may the gods destroy me if when I'm finished attacking you and level your city, that there's anything left for my soldiers as spoils of war other than a little handful of dust for each of them. It's a threat of absolute destruction. So when Ahab hears that, he sends a message back to Ben-Hadad with this response, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. And there are a number of ways that you can see this. It's sort of a telling him, don't boast until you finish what you've threatened. Dizzy Dean, a Hall of Fame pitcher from Mississippi, used to say, it ain't bragging if you can do it. And this is what Ahab is saying. You brag about what you're going to do, don't brag until it's done. And the let not him who straps on his armor boast like him who takes it off. That a warrior, when he comes back from the battle, takes his armor off. The warrior who's killed, his armor is stripped from him by the victors. That's what he is saying. You're not going to do what you're threatening to do. Well, when Ben-Hadad hears this, that's enough for him. And so he orders his army to prepare for battle. This is where the prophet comes in, this unknown, unnamed prophet. And he comes to Ahab with a promise from the Lord that he, the Lord, will deliver this powerful army of the Syrians into the hands of Ahab and into the hands of Israel so that Ahab will know that he is Yahweh. And I want you to look at this and see the words here in verse 13. God says, I will give it into your hand this day, and you, and the word you right there is singular. So that you, Ahab, will know that I am the Lord. Now, we've already seen this on Mount Carmel. The fire falls from heaven, devours the sacrifice. That the people begin to shout, the Lord, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. This is what God is saying to him here. You will know that I am God. Or I am the Lord. Yahweh is the personal covenant name of God. That you will know that I am the faithful God. The God who keeps his word. So Ahab hears this and he questioned the servant. By whom? That means, who's going to be the ones to fight? Who will be the ones who join the battle? And he's told that it will be the servants of the governors of the district. Now, you think when you're going to join in battle with an overpowering, and you're outnumbered by that army, that you send your very best soldiers out into the heat of the battle. That's not what he is told here. when he says you're going to send the servants of the governors of the district, he means young, raw recruits who are not trained for battle. And he asks, who then will begin the battle? And what he means by that is, who will muster the troops? Who's going to organize this? And the answer is, you. So Ahab's going to give this order that these are the men who are going to go out. And there were 232 of them. A whopping number who are going to go against this massive army. And once they have engaged in battle, the other soldiers are going to follow. It makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Start your battle with those who are least likely to win. In the meantime, back in the Syrian camp, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings who are with him are getting hammered. They're drinking themselves under the table. And so his scouts come back and they bring word that the Israelites are coming out of the city of Samaria. The battle is about to begin. And so he responds with these words that make absolutely no sense. In verse 18, if they come out for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, take them alive. What do you want us to do, fight or not fight? His wine was doing the talking. So we're told that when the two sides meet on the battlefield, these untrained Israelite soldiers each struck down his man, according to verse 20. The man that's in front of them, they kill. And when the Syrian army sees this, they turn and run. Now imagine this. You've probably seen things like Braveheart, and you've seen when armies clash. And each one of these men, 232 nerds, kill these seasoned warriors that are right in front of them. And when the Syrians see this, that's it. And the Israelite army follows them and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Battle over. For now. Ahab might be boastful of what he has done, but here it is that he's going to be warned again. This same prophet comes back and tells Ahab, don't rest yet. Here's a word of caution. Don't think this is over. In the spring of the year, the Syrian king is going to come back. You take steps now. He's warned. Be prepared. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Now, here we kind of take a pause and sort of ask ourselves this. Does any of this strike you as odd? Well, there's a lot that strikes us as odd in the way. And God often instructs the kings and his warriors to do battle in different ways. But that's not the part that I'm talking about. You think of this, a prophet who is probably one of the sons of the prophets, this school of prophets who are learning, who are faithful to God, comes to the wicked king Ahab. This is the man who we've been seeing who has been promoting idolatry in Israel, who has rejected God's word repeatedly, and had even along with his wife tried to eliminate God's prophets from the land. And now God sends one of these prophets without being summoned, without Ahab crying out to God and asking God to deliver him. And this prophet comes and announces God's help so that the victory is going to be delivered to him just like Ahab had an easy button to mash. I will deliver the Syrians into your hand. Why? Why? Well, one of the things you look at verse 2. And you'll see that when Ben-Hadad sends the messengers, when the messenger comes to Ahab, at the end of verse 2, it says, thus says Ben-Hadad. And at the end, in verse 5, in the middle of the verse, thus says Ben-Hadad. That's sort of the formula for Yahweh. When God sends his prophets and they come to speak God's word, that's what they say. Thus says the Lord. In fact, in verse 13 and verse 15, this is the phrase that Yahweh uses to address Ahab, to overrule Ben-Hadad, and that he's going to deliver Israel. And here is sort of the irony of this, that Ahab has repeatedly rejected God's word. But now here, by his word, God promises to save his miserable hide. And he does. So the odd thing, the question that we would ask is, why would God do such a thing for such a wretched man? Why would God work and exert energy to save a nation that has turned its back on him and has been in pursuit of idols for generations? Why would God do something like that? Well, the answer is grace. Really, there's no other answer than grace. And so when we come to that, the same question we must ask, that when we have sought after so many other things in our lives, and we have attempted to shut God out of our lives, that why should God take any notice of us? Or why should he care for us? When we have sinned against him and we've rejected his word, why should we even begin to think that he would legitimately offer to forgive our sins? Why should we think that he would desire to bring us into a relationship with himself? And how could we ever even imagine that he loves us? Well, the answer is grace. God doesn't save us because we deserve it. God doesn't save us because we are good enough. We sing Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling." And we see that God saves us through Christ, that Jesus gave his life on the cross for sinners who couldn't save themselves, for those who were not deserving of any good thing from his hand. And when Jesus died, he took our sin upon himself, paying the price for our sin, paying for our rebellion against God so that we might be forgiven. And we understand our sin is great. And it's all against God, no matter what our sin is. I'll not do it, but if I was to just decide that I didn't like Andrew's guitar and put my foot through it, I would be committing great sin against him, but my greater sin is against God, because all sin is against him. Our sin is great, but God's grace is even greater. This is what one of the things that you can see what is going on here. And then there is the second battle from verses 23 through 34. Just as the prophet had warned Ahab, when spring came, along comes Ben-Hadad again, gathering his army against Israel. And his servants have put their feeble minds together and came up with this pagan idea of why they had lost the previous battle. And they tell him, well, the reason we lost is because the gods of Israel were gods of the hills. Because the battle is fought in the hill country around Samaria, Israel has won. But this time, Ben-Hadad, if we can lure them into the flatlands, then their God will be helpless. He's the God of the hills. He's not the God of the valleys. He's not the God of the plains. And we will win. And let's also get rid of those 32 lame kings who held us back and replace them with real military commanders. And they assure him, this is the recipe for victory. We will win this time. So Ben-Hadad buys it, and off they go. And as they are approaching Israel, they set up camp near Aphek, which is to the east of the Sea of Galilee in the flatlands. So Ahab gathers his army, and he goes out to meet them. And his army, the description of them is just pitiful. The people of Israel encamp before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians fill the country. I remember when I was a kid, I read comic books continuously. And on the back of those comic books, if you ever saw them, there was the picture of that like 80-pound weakling who was going up against the big guy on the beach. Well, that's what Israel is like as in comparison to the Syrians. It's not looking good, again, for Israel and Ahab. But you notice that God sends another prophet. It seems to be a different prophet. A man of God came near in verse 28 and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." God has been blasphemed by the Syrian strategy, asserting he's powerless in the valley. And here you see the words again, "Thus says the Lord." no matter what Ben-Hadad says, no matter what his advisors say, this is what Yahweh says, that God will give this massive army into the hands of Ahab and Israel, and he did. We read 100,000 soldiers are struck down by Israel in one day. Another 27,000 go into the city of Aphek and take refuge there, and a wall falls and kills them. And then Ben-Hadad, in cowardice, goes into the city and finds what a friend has called a hidey hole in Aphek, and he hid himself in cowardice. So his servants come and they say, we've heard that the kings of Israel are merciful kings. Let's put ropes around our neck and sackcloth around our waist, which are signs of repentance and contrition. And let's go find Ahab and we'll see if he will show us mercy. And so they do. They find Ahab and they tell him that Ben-Hadad is pleading to spare his life. And Ahab, the spineless coward, does. He's surprised to know that he's still alive. Is he alive? He's my brother. So they take the word to Ben-Hadad, and Ahab goes out to meet him, and Ben-Hadad gets into the chariot with him, and everything is all hunky-dory now. They strike up a deal in which some of the cities that the Syrians have captured are restored to Israel, and Ben-Hadad is going to be allowed to open a Walmart in Damascus and sell Israelite goods. Everything is all good now. So the two enter this covenant with each other. And so we would think, well, that's the end of the matter. Not going to be anything else. Well, Ahab and Ben-Hadad now are the best of pals. And so if we think that everything's all right, then we would be thinking wrongly. Along comes another prophet of Yahweh, and God's word comes to him. And the prophet asks a fellow prophet, hit me. And this other prophet says, no, I won't do it. And it is God's command that he had told him, by the word of God, at the command of God, strike me. And he says, no. And he says, so because you have refused to obey God's word, when you leave, as soon as you leave, a lion will strike you down. And it does. So there's another prophet standing there. So he turns to him and says, strike me. And the man struck him, wounded him across the head, and probably at least blacking the eye and bloodying his face. And so the wounded prophet wraps bandages around his head, and he goes and sort of lays in wait for Ahab as Ahab is going back to Samaria. And so when Ahab comes riding by, this wounded prophet gets his attention and tells him a story. I was a part of the battle, and someone brought a Syrian soldier to me and told me to guard him, and that if he escaped, I would pay with my life or pay a talent of silver. And the sort of funny thing in this is the servant says in verse 40, as your servant, that is, I was busy here and there, he was gone. I was piddling around, I was doing other things. You know, feeding the chickens and water, taking water to the donkeys. And while I was doing that, the soldier, lo and behold, he was gone. And Ahab says, you know, you have said this at the cost of your own life. What you said is true. Your life for his life. And when he says this to him, then the soldier, or this prophet, takes the bandage from around his head. And lo and behold, Ahab, it's another one of these men. And so the man says, again, thus says the Lord. God says, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. What he says is, Ahab, God delivered Ben-Hadad into your hand and you let him go. And the story sounds like David. When David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, Nathan comes in to confront him, tells the story about the sheep, and David says, oh, that man's deserving to die. He'll pay fourfold. And Nathan says, you're the man. It's as if the prophet tells him, you're the man. You have allowed the sworn enemy of Israel, and the man who has blasphemed Yahweh, you have let him go. He was to have paid for his crimes against God with his life. But now, Ahab, because you have failed, you will pay with your life. And hearing this, Ahab went home in mourning. And he's not going to be the only one that's going to suffer because Ben-Hadad is gone free. Look at the end of verse 42. Your life shall be for his life, your people for his people. The people of Israel would suffer because of Ahab's foolishness here. 3 years later, the Syrians are going to join in battle again against Israel. Ben-Hadad is not trustworthy. And God had devoted him to destruction. You see that in verse 42. And Ahab had let him go. So when we read this, is this just about war? Is this where we should gather information about war? What's the point of this? What's the thing to be learned? For one thing, you see over and over, thus says the Lord. This is what Yahweh says, that it's a dangerous and foolish thing to reject the word of Yahweh. This is what Ahab's been doing for years. He's rejected Elijah's message over and over. He's tried to silence the prophets by the sword. And so we might ask, why then is it here, after so many crimes against God and refusals of God's word, that Ahab's judgment is announced? Well, look back at two places where you can see God announcing why he's going to give victory to Israel. We saw the first one in verse 13. And if you'll notice again there in that verse, this is what it said: "You shall know that I am the Lord," that is, you, Ahab, "when I've delivered them into your hands, you will know that I am the Lord." Now, look down a little bit further into verse 28. This is where the second prophet comes and tells him that God is going to deliver them into their hands. At the end of verse 28, God says, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and that your is singular, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That one is plural. You. Who? Israel. Yeah, Ahab, I want you to know that I am Yahweh, but I want Israel to know that I am Yahweh, so that they stop following the Baals, these pagan gods, and that they follow me. If they worship me, they're true to me. God is working so that Israel would know him, and that all the multitude that was to be destroyed included Ben-Hadad. And Ahab had failed. So what does this mean? This tells us what God was doing then and what he's doing now. What was he doing then? He was making himself known so that the peoples could see him in his power and majesty and worship him. And he was doing that through victory over Syria. What is God doing now? Same thing. He is making himself known to us. And we might say, well, I don't really know. How does God make himself known? If you walk outside and you see the beauty of nature, you go to the Gulf or to the ocean, and you see the ocean, and you realize how small you are, and there is that understanding in your heart that God has made this, or at the mountains or the Grand Canyon, or in a dark night, and you look at the stars and you see them. God is making himself known in creation. He makes himself known in our conscience, the fact that we know right and wrong. Those two things are called general revelation, so that we're without excuse. But God is also making himself known in his word, which is known as special or specific revelation. And in his word, he shows us truly what he is like. Go to the ocean today and you see its beauty, and you will acknowledge that there is a creator. Go back on the day the hurricane is making landfall and you wonder, what kind of God is this? When you look into his word, he tells you what kind of God he is. He's the kind of God we were talking about earlier. He's a God of grace who extends an offer of grace to people to know him, to love him, to trust him, and to know that in Jesus he has done what is needed to bring us into relationship with himself, that we might be forgiven of our sins. He wants us to know him in his greatness and the immensity of his power. But he also wants us to know him as a God of rich love and grace that he offers to undeserving sinners through the work of Jesus on the cross, an extravagant gift that we receive by faith. He's not telling us, make yourself better and come back a year from now. He's not telling us that. He's not saying, do good works that show that you're serious and show that you're deserving of my grace. He's not doing that. He's saying, come to me and hear me in your filth. Hear me in your sin, in your rebellion. Hear me. Hear the word. Hear what is said. Listen to the true offer of grace in the gospel. Know yourself a sinner, but know God as Savior. And trust him. That's what he desires. And that we continue to hear his word. We continue to yield ourselves to him. And to know that he is not one who, when we say that God wants us to surrender ourselves to him, he's not like Benadab. He doesn't say, surrender to me. I'm going to take the very best that you have and it's going to be mine. And I will show you how fierce and how harsh I can be. No, he's not that God. He's the God who says, you come to me, know my salvation. Follow me in my word. And as Harry read, come to me, learn of me. My yoke, my burden is gentle. My yoke is gentle. My burden is light. You will find rest under your soul, not captivity, not burden, not the harshness of a God who's peeking around the corner to see you in your sin, to strike you. But a God who's saying, come, know me as your Father. As the one who loves you more than anyone else. The God who will forgive your sins, who will give you life and give you hope. That is the God who is making himself known to us in his word. Let's pray. Father, what a great God you are, a great Savior and Redeemer. Lord, there is no other. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot condition ourselves to make us presentable to you so that you will receive us. You forgive our sins and you cleanse us. And you are just and righteous in doing so because Christ in his death has satisfied your wrath. Well, Father, may your spirit move in our hearts. Father, show us Christ as a great Savior. Enable any who do not know Christ to receive him by faith. Lord, may you be glorified as we trust you and depend upon you for all things. And Father, we pray and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.